I have a working assumption. I'm going to assume some things about you, even though my father warned me often about assuming things growing up. My assumption here is that none of you are very tempted to go to a church with a female pastor. I don't think that you're attending this conference, you're the type of person who thinks that's a good idea. Now, maybe you're a Christian conference circuit rider and you just stumbled in here off the street. Good for you. Welcome. But that's the assumption I'm going to work off of. But what we all know is that egalitarianism in the church is a very popular thing to do today. It's very in vogue. To be clear, what I'm precisely honing in on is the practice of installing women as pastors and elders in churches. Of course, it's related to what Graham talked about, the egalitarianism in our culture more broadly, but these egalitarians in the church are very in vogue, very popular. Sometimes they call themselves Christian feminists, although they typically don't embrace that title, even though that's what they are. You have this in churches and church planters, even in the lauded North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. They have participated in planting churches, even in my neck of the woods, that have husband, wife, pastors as the church planters. It's the assumption for many churches today, that women not only can, but should be pastors. And so it may not be true for many Reformed Baptists today, but in evangelicalism as a whole, it's very common to see. You have many Christian friends, maybe family members, that this is their lived experience, to use some language of the culture. This is what they assume. They are coming preloaded to your friendship, to your church, if they choose to visit, with this expectation. They see it modeled in culture, as Graham highlighted, but they even see it modeled by Christian kind of elites or those who have platforms. They see this from big names like J.D. Greer, the pastor of Summit Church, when he accused Southern Baptists of failing to listen to and honor women in the church and failing to include them in top leadership roles. Or when Matt Chandler of the Village Church decides to platform Jen Wilkin as the executive director of their theological training for pastors. Or when Kathy Keller, wife of the late Tim Keller, teaches that a woman can do anything an unordained man can do in the church. This is the camel's nose under the tent in the theological, in our theological neck of the woods. And it's not always obvious what they're doing, because it sounds nice, it sounds tolerant, it sounds inclusive, it sounds kind and loving, and that's how it's always framed. They're the ones being like Jesus, so they say. But it is important, however much it bothers people, that we need that we are able to speak plainly about these matters. And so given these assumptions and what's being kind of heralded around us and the culture we find ourselves in, I want to help you and equip you by going through three things. First, I want to go through what a healthy church looks like in terms of men and women. Second, I want to go through what an unhealthy or unbiblical church looks like in terms of men and women. And then third, how do we resist the temptations ourselves? And how might we be falling into this latent egalitarianism that so surrounds us and equip others on what the Bible teaches well? So first, what I want to talk about is anthropology. If we're going to look at what a healthy church looks like, I want to talk about anthropology. We're not talking about the women's clothing store that my wife just so happened to be a personal shopper at for a few years in her life. We're talking about biology. We're talking about male and female. We know that grace restores nature, meaning that God's plan of redemption does not obliterate distinction. Redemption does not come in and overthrow creation in itself. In fact, it restores what was lost. When God finished creation, he said what? It was very good. It was perfect. There was no error. There was no deviation. There were no squiggly lines from what God spoke into being. I mean, imagine not only the heavens and the earth and everything in the earth designed to precision, like a race car designed for optimum speed. Not only the order and the structure, their very purposes were fine-tuned to the exact song, perfectly harmonious, that brought God the most glory. There was no lack. Have you ever tried writing a song? I've written songs. They're not very good. One of our speakers, Dusty Devers, many of you may know him. He's written songs. I enjoy his songs, but my songs are not very good. David wrote songs. Men can write songs. It's a good thing to do. Anyways, imagine you were writing a song. You kind of thought of it one night. You had a rhyme in your head or a rhythm. You sat down to write it, and it was perfect. There was no deficiency. You were able to write harmonies in it. No missing instrument tracks. Everything was dialed in. The mix was the best in the world. And this was creation. This is how God made the world. But consider just one line in this song that God made. Male and female, he created them. This one creation, mankind, the pinnacle of God's work. And knowing that it was not good for man to be alone, he created a woman out of his side, foreshadowing Christ being pierced on the cross to form his own bride, the church. This man, the vice regent of the Lord, was given a mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, to create, to name. His queen, his bride, Eve, by his side, was his chief companion and helper to accomplish this great work. Everything was perfect. There was no sickness, no death, no cancer, no depression, no anxiety, no fear, just harmony and flourishing and glorifying God. And think about their design anthropologically, biologically. Adam was perfectly suited for the task at hand. God did not give Adam this command to have dominion and to subdue the earth without a sense of lack in his biology. Eve was perfectly designed for the job she had. Adam created first, Eve second. Adam with the exact specifications biologically for the job God gave him. The hormones, the testosterone, everything in perfect balance. His physical capabilities were perfectly suited for the work God had given him. Eve, the perfect match for Adam, with the parts, the design, the estrogen, the glands, divinely made and paired for Adam. And of course, we don't know many things about their biology. We don't know their age. Those are fun late-night conversations. We don't know their T. We don't know Adam's T levels, right? We don't know what level of estrogen Eve had. But I'm pretty sure she didn't have a hormone imbalance. I discuss much of this in a book that's coming out, Offensive Christianity, published by Founders Press, that our bodies are not a mistake. Our bodies are not a mistake. God gave you a body. You exist. You hearing this talk, using your body to comprehend the words I'm saying with ears designed by God. The existence of man is not merely a matter that is a social construct, but a deeply material reality. And you don't hear this oftentimes from pulpits. Rather, we're very inundated with preaching that's the opposite, where we talk about male and female and spirituality and it's androgyny. It's anti-material many times, but that's not how God made the world. This spiritual androgyny posits that men and women are basically the same and that the end goal for each is not glory, but equality. It cannot fathom that the inherent distinctions and differences between men and women are good and right and beautiful. The goal in this spiritual androgyny is the erasure of distinction. For many, and I'm speaking specifically to men, it is imagined that our maleness is an impediment to true spirituality, for us to be able to glorify God. And rather than true spirituality, the pursuit of glory, God's glory being the goal seems to be an obliteration of reality. It is not focused on mastery and excellence and discipline over the body, but considers the body to be almost problematic, simply a shell to be discarded. In Christianity, what's interesting to me is that Christianity neglects this study, this understanding biologically of the body to its own peril. We worship a risen Savior, literally risen from the dead with a body, who took a body into heaven. And our eternal destiny is embodied. We will have a body. We will dwell in eternity before God with them. Glory is not ultimately disembodied. This body that God formed men with has incredible potential and purpose. We have the potential for great deeds of heroism, also for violence, the ability to conquer cities and lay waste to enemies, and the desire for rulership and reproduction. We aspire to greatness and grandeur, kindness, love, charity, and heroism, all with our bodies. We are made for more than just consumption. We are made for more than comfort and convenience, because life is not just a slow decline of watching a blue screen in the dark alone. That's not what God made you for. God made you alive with a body to glorify him. And we have the privilege of following him because God designed us to hunger for this eternal glory. And what Paul says in places like 1 Timothy, which we'll look at, is that the order in our churches is based on these patterns, these natural patterns that God made, because the church was not formed to overthrow creation, but restore creation and pattern it, because Christ is the new Adam, and we are his people, his bride. Now, of course, the fall corrupted things, right? Sin entered the world through Adam's passivity, Eve's listening to the serpent, they fell, and all of creation was affected. Creation itself groans for deliverance. The extent of the effects of the fall, sometimes called the noetic effects of the fall, is far-reaching. Sometimes these effects of the fall are done to ourselves, are done to us. Sometimes it's baked in by original sin. There is not only sickness and death, but dysfunction. But still, the fall does not obliterate reality or the biological makeup of mankind. And redemption does not somehow invert or pervert the biological makeup that God designed. Too many Christians treat creation as if it was some kind of mistake. It was some kind of mistake, and that Christ came to fix the mistake of creation itself. And that's not how we should understand redemption. The redemption that Christ secured through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension was full and final for those he has redeemed. And I'm glad Graham mentioned this in his talk. Well, I want to be very specific. Christ's manhood does not impede or limit his ability to save women. It is for all. But that does not mean, because salvation is both for men and women equally as they stand before God, that somehow men and women as categories or creational goods are irrelevant or have been destroyed by Jesus. On the contrary, now in Christ, we can live fully alive in him according to God's design for us as men or women. You, man, can honor Christ as man without needing to adopt mannerisms, behaviors, dispositions, or tones that are feminine. And you, woman, can honor Christ without needing to be manly. This is good and right. We know from biology, from plain understanding, that men are stronger than women, that women are weaker than men. Men are to protect physically and spiritually. Women are to nurture. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam being the first priest, so to speak, given the authority and responsibility to love Eve and teach her. But let's look more closely at God's design from his word. Because Paul, in writing in 1 Timothy, does not somehow not understand these things or invent something else. I want to look at the standard first and then look what's been going on second. First, in church leadership, in 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3, we see Paul listing out for Timothy the qualifications for overseers and deacons. Paul lists out for Timothy the expectations that pastors and elders in the church, building off the Old Testament, were to be men, not women. The expectation, according to the Bible, has been and is that officers in the church are to be men. This is a historic Christian teaching that has only received kind of a second glance and a revision and ultimately a perversion in the last century and a half. This is what the church has always taught, and this teaching is rooted in the garden. It's not arbitrary. It's not as if God went between Adam and Eve, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and whoever it landed on didn't get to lead. God, that's not the God we worship. He designed it to precision. He designed leadership in the church to precision. Pastors are to be men. They should act like men. One great source of ill in our world is confusion over this matter. In fact, This is somewhat speculative, but I'm fairly convinced of it. When we look around and what Graham highlighted with the egalitarianism in our culture, I do believe that the church has a duty and should take responsibility for the way it presents the truth of God to the world. And as the church has shrunk back from talking about these things, as the church has not been clear on these things, I believe it's handing over the world to Satan in a sense. Think of it this way. I'm convinced that transgenderism as a possibility actually started in the mid-19th century when the first woman was ordained to the pastorate. This happened in a congregational church in the Northeast. I know, shocker. Because when the church is confused about these matters and these particular roles for men and women in the church, what kind of witness do we offer to the world? We only offer confusion. We are not leading. We are not helping people. We are not teaching people the truth of God's word. The fact that any of this is perceived as controversial, that pastors should be men, is symptomatic of the problem we face today. It's been the assumed norm of Christians, and it's the assumed norm of God's word, and it is good. What about worship? What about worship? We know that the office of pastor is uniquely designed for men. What about the worship gathering? 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. This is a great passage. In fact, I'd like to actually read it. We'll do 1 Timothy 2. We'll go 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I love this passage. One of the reasons I love this passage is I love the passages that everyone else avoids. I love the passages in the Bible that no one likes to talk about because I think there's so much richness in them, and I think we avoid them for a reason. And it's because we're trying to avoid the truth many times. This talks about gendered piety. Gendered piety, meaning that men and women have different expectations in worship and how they honor and please the Lord in their sex. Men are called to raise up their hands and worship God with pure hearts, putting away that which is natural to men, anger, quarreling, that rises from competition. Women are called to adorn themselves properly and remain silent, specifically when it comes to teaching God's word during worship. In Christ, there are different expectations for men and women in worship, and this cuts against the egalitarian spirit of our age, where there's basically no distinction taught, implied or applied. But this is how we honor God in worship, based on creation. That's what he says, right? Adam was created first, then Eve. Based on creation, there are specific duties and rights men and women have, both equal before the Lord in their sin and in need of salvation. Both only can be saved through God, the God-man Jesus Christ, and yet there are still particular ways that their sanctification and holiness develops in worship, specifically. What about marriage and family? Ephesians 5, 22 to 28, classic passage about husbands and wives. I love teaching this when I do weddings. It's beautiful. In marriage, men and women are supposed to point to different things. Men are made to model who? Christ and his love, being willing to die for their wife. They are to lead their wife so that in love, so that they might grow into maturity and holiness. Women are to submit to their husband's leadership and headship as the church gladly submits to Christ. These are common teachings from Paul. Some scholars suggest that what Paul is doing in places like Ephesians and elsewhere is he's borrowing from Roman culture, what they call household codes. I don't think that's the best way to understand what Paul is doing, because if we read these passages that way, we basically say it's all based on context, and that's not how I think we should read Scripture. I think instead, the Romans were actually borrowing their household codes from creation, from God, and Paul was simply saying, hey, look, you got some of this stuff right. Here's really what you need to do here. Paul wasn't somehow the first feminist and was giving women all these permissions in church that no one had ever thought of before. He was simply saying, hey, you're on the right track on some things, but here's the deal, and here's how it works according to God's word. These passages show us the beautiful design that God has made and communicated from creation and his word. It is a harmonious hierarchy. In these ways, the church is to be a beautiful display of harmony and order, structure, and beauty. One scholar and pastor and theologian, Ben Dunson, puts it this way. Paul is making a claim about the differences between men and women even at creation. Men are created by God to be strong, to fight and contend when necessary, physically and verbally, and to provide and protect. Women are created by God to nurture, to preserve harmony in the family, and to focus on the day-to-day well-being of the household. These are virtues for men and women when employed rightly, but they can be corrupted into vices. Men can become abusive instead of being strong protectors. Women are vulnerable to being pulled by their nurturing instinct to seek peace and harmony when there must be battle. There are plenty of warnings that can be offered to both men and women. But here I've just focused on the design itself, building off creation as Paul does, not invented by Paul, but designed by God, both men and women working as respective sexes to glorify God. It's a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. It's how God designed it. When my wife and I got married, we delayed our honeymoon, and we went on a honeymoon to New Zealand. New Zealand is a wonderful place. It seems like a lifetime ago for us at this point. We didn't have iPhones back then, and so we had to use maps, right? And I was on, we rented a car, so I was driving on the wrong side of the road, which freaked me out. Like, our first time in the car, I think we fought because she was trying to open this map, and I was like, what side of the road am I supposed to be on? But it was great. We went skydiving. I mean, just a wonderful experience. One of my favorite experiences, though, in New Zealand was going to a botanical garden. A botanical garden. Botanical gardens are kind of like golf courses, manicured landscape environments. But I actually love botanical gardens. I think they're wonderful places, beautiful places. And my wife loves them, too, because, especially this one, they have hydrangeas. And she loves hydrangeas. And in this botanical garden in New Zealand, they had all the colors of hydrangeas you've ever seen. And, like, you would walk through the forest, and it looked like it was almost natural, but you could tell it was cultivated. And just as far as you could see, there were just hydrangeas. An incredible thing. Wonderful. And my wife was so happy. I have this wonderful picture of her just so happy in this botanical garden. A botanical garden is cultivated. That is, there is intentionality and beauty behind the design. And God's design for us is like that. A church that is operating at peak performance in line with God's word and creation is like a botanical garden. Now, if we were to contrast that with your average egalitarian church, that would be a community garden. You know what a community garden is? A community garden. And it fits because most of them would take this as a compliment. Everyone gets a plot. It's very democratic in decision-making. There's no master plan. There's no coordination. The results vary widely depending on who shows up. Some sections thrive. Others have many weeds, and that's all they are. But the appeal of a community garden is authenticity and kind of be your own creator. And it's about inclusion rather than a cohesive design of harmony and flourishing. It's fake order. It's choose your own adventure. And that's what I want to talk about next, is egalitarian readings of the scripture. And I want to equip you so that when you come across these arguments, you know what to do with them. In each of these, we're going to see that the feminists read scripture not looking for liberty in Christ, how they can be most male or female in Christ, but expecting Jesus to overthrow the natural order and set them free from patriarchal oppression. That's what they're expecting when they come to Scripture. In other words, for them, the basic plot of a Disney movie is the lens through which they read Scripture. That's how they're coming to it. And we're going to see that by reading Scripture this way, they not only miss the plot, but diminish the beauty and harmony that women were created for. First, church leadership. Romans 16:1. Phoebe is mentioned as a servant. This word also can be used for deacon or deaconess, and this is how they justify Phoebe's role in their churches as a deaconess. In the egalitarian or feminist framework, Phoebe is held up as some kind of proto-women's liberation figure, breaking the glass ceiling, and Paul supposedly endorses this, or so they say. When in reality, Paul uses this word servant in many other places. He calls the civil magistrate a servant, and yet the civil magistrate doesn't have an office in the church, which is a disappointment to my monarchical friends, but he just doesn't. So he uses this word servant often. He's simply saying, look, Phoebe has been a wonderful servant of the church. What a beautiful thing that is. He's not trying to endorse feminism. And by making Phoebe the linchpin for their arguments, they diminish the normal, everyday service that good Christian women do in the church by making it seem like their genuine and sincere service is not good enough unless they get an office in the church. Worship, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. We see women praying and prophesying. We see women participating in worship. Excellent. Great. Women, sing and worship. We love this. This is a wonderful thing. But to somehow suggest that this justifies women being pastors is to suggest that Paul contradicts himself. Women should sing in church. They should worship with glad hearts and the salvation that God has wrought for them. But this does not give them permission to break creation or go against God's clear teaching. Again, by making this argument, it creates a latent anxiety in the church where women feel anxiety that their sincere worship and their heartfelt worship of the Lord is somehow not enough until they become a pastor or get to teach God's word. Nonsense. Then Ephesians 5:21, right before we read, what does it say? Submit to one another. This is a classic text used by Christian feminists to suggest that roles and distinctions in marriage are null and void. Ha, gotcha, submit to one another. Ignore the rest. As if creation itself is null and void. But, of course, in the very next passage, what does Paul say? Wives should submit to their own husbands. Yes, of course, all Christians should aim to have a humble and meek posture and disposition and behave in a gracious and loving manner towards one another. This is true, but that does not negate Paul's clear instruction in the next verse. And by suggesting it does, makes Paul seem insane. And it diminishes the actual submission that all Christians have among one another with their genuine love, service, and fellowship. And then finally, a verse that Graham mentioned in Galatians 3:28, they make this verse where Paul says there is no slave, free, Jew, Greek, male, female. They will read this passage to suggest that nothing about each individual matters at all. Of course, Paul is clearly teaching that salvation in Christ is for all. Not that male and female don't matter. And that's exactly how you get not just androgyny, but transgenderism. And that's nonsense. So we can all recognize these errors in the community garden framework. There are weeds that grow there, but there are also weeds that grow in the botanical garden that must be tended. And that's why I want to address us. I would like to share some ways that churches who earnestly follow God on these matters still get sideways. First, I want to talk about a concept called the longhouse. The longhouse. What is the longhouse? Many men today, have been raised in a feminized world which teaches them that conflict is bad. Some have referred to this as the longhouse. This comes from an article in First Things. You can go look it up, written by Jonathan Kieperman. He was writing under the pen name Lomez at the time. And this refers to the reality that nearly every institution today cultivates social norms centering feminine needs and feminine methods for controlling, directing, and modeling behavior. Jonathan Haidt, also not a Christian, explains that privileging female strategies does not eliminate conflict. Rather, it yields a different kind of conflict. There's a greater emphasis on what someone said, which hurts someone else, even if unintentionally. There's a greater tendency to respond to an offense by mobilizing social resources to ostracize the alleged offender. This has become commonplace. The Human Resources Department and your local Globo Corp is a prime example. They constantly reinforce norms and rules for compliance that seek to not just mitigate conflict, but to eliminate its possibility altogether. There can never be conflict. We have to optimize everything to avoid conflict. Many schools, many run by women, teach the rules of the longhouse to men from a young age. They teach young people to avoid conflict or from forwarding uncomfortable positions that may disrupt the class. Classrooms themselves have become places for many where girls excel and boys suffer. The expected norm in the average classroom today is conformity and silence. Of course, children should respect their teachers. They should honor them. We should desire children to be educated. But too often, that learning comes in the form of a quiet, submissive spirit, which just so happens to be something that God says women should have. And churches are not immune from the longhouse. In fact, many churches have reified, almost baptized the longhouse by making the longhouse Christian. Rather than raising up godly men who are comfortable staking out unpopular positions or defending the faith against a hostile world, churches raise up effeminate men who see tolerance and inclusion as downright inclusive, as downright Christian. Jonathan Kieperman, in his article, says this: "The implications of the longhouse reach yet further across the social landscape. The longhouse distrusts overt ambition. It censures the drive to assert oneself in the world, to strike out for conquest and expansion. Male competition and the hierarchies that drive it are unwelcome. Even constructive expressions of these instincts are deemed toxic, patriarchal, or even racist." The difficulty in churches is this: because they have now baptized the longhouse dynamics into the religion, it will be very difficult to remove it. Very difficult. It was one thing for a local business to adopt kind of a feminist posture, by celebrating, look how many women we hired, just to drive traffic or take advantage of a labor market. That can be changed. It will be difficult and may result in layoffs, but it can be changed. For a church to rid itself of this will be painful, because now they've turned Christianity into a type of feminism that justifies weakness as almost a goal, not as something that Paul said we should praise God for our weaknesses because Christ is our strength. Paul's not saying that to say always be weak, right? The goal is strength. The goal is to be strong. And it's going to be difficult because to do it will require men of integrity to admit where they have failed to discharge their duties. And it will be very upsetting to women of both sexes who have been catered to, who have been catered to in many modern churches. Sometimes the leaders of the church can quietly shift directions and hold it together and teach along the way. In fact, this is one of the problems I've run into, and I'm so grateful for older ministers like Pastor Tom who can advise and help younger ministers like myself, is that when I realize, oh no, this is a misfire, we shouldn't be doing this, it's like we should turn now, do different, right? But as a minister, what you learn is that people oftentimes need kind of a runway to discipleship. They change over time. They need to be talked to and pastored through different changes. And that can happen, and that's good, and that's pastoral. But other times, it needs to be publicly repented of, sincerely. These are complex matters that I wish on no pastor, but unfortunately, many today need to take responsibility for their complicity in Longhouse Christianity today. Helen Andrews, herself not a Christian, has written on this in a different way. She has written on in Compact Magazine on the feminization of businesses and other organizations. And in her research, what she found is that as institutions employ more women, the entire institution itself becomes feminized. This leads organizations to spend more effort on inclusivity and less on achievement. They're focused not on output and performance, but making sure people feel heard. The same is true in church. The more that women are encouraged to become, and Helen doesn't mention this in her article, but she's spot on, and I'd love to talk to her about it because this is exactly what plays out in the church. If a church promotes women as leaders in the church, the women naturally make the church more feminine, and not in like a we're the bride of Christ way. Hard stances on doctrinal matters in these churches are seen as exclusionary, and they will be frowned upon. Strong statements about sin or the evils we face in society will be viewed with suspicion at best. Christianity that offends is unwelcome. Offensive Christianity will be seen as dangerous and unchristian. Let's talk about another weed that may be growing in our botanical garden that we're cultivating. Elders' wives. Now, some churches may have very clear doctrinal statements on their website. We are this. This is what we believe about the role of men and women in the church. And yet they still have problems. Why? Because the elders themselves are not leading their wives. They're not loving their wives well. They have not developed the artful skill of saying no to their wife in a loving manner. This happens on many teams and boardrooms. And if you're a pastor, you've been a pastor for 5 years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The team makes a decision. And when the spouse, the wife, hears about the decision and is upset, the team member then has a sudden change of heart in the next 7 days. He starts back-channeling, talking to other board members on the side, meeting with potentially aggrieved members in order to stir up people and then bring these concerns back to the elder team. Like, let's say that the elders of the church decide to cancel the Christmas program that your wife normally runs. You come home and let her know about this. And she is sad. She's hurt. She invested a lot into this. She's disappointed. And instead of loving her with sympathy, understanding how she feels, and then saying, well, it's the decision that we made, so we're going to keep on. Everything will be okay. You decide to take it upon yourself to try and deliver justice for her hurt feelings. You demand a meeting with the elders. You meet with them, and they explain that the reason for this decision was that there were some budget constraints or space limitations or really just not what they're going for this year. It sounds perfectly reasonable when you hear it, but you know that none of that will satiate your wife's feelings. She's not going to be comforted by reason. And so you escalate. You start spreading dissension, meeting with people that you know don't really like the church. and I've been disappointed with decisions prior years and found the preaching lacking lately, honestly. And yeah, well, there haven't been many baptisms, have there? And this time, with your pattern recognition off the charts, you walk into that elder meeting loaded. You accuse them of squelching the Spirit or find some other doctrinal thing that you can accuse them of, not being gospel-centered enough. It needs to sound biblical so that the accusation can kind of stick. And then if they deny your accusation, you can share this concern with other Christians to warn them of this church. All because your wife got upset and you couldn't tell her no. The sad reality is that many churches operate this way. There are shadow elders who intentionally or unintentionally determine the direction of the church. And more often than not, the shadow elder is simply the emotional world of an elder's wife, because the elder himself will not love her as he ought. This is why it is crucial for elders to be examined and that their homes are harmonious and operate according to God's design. I've seen so many churches and pastors specifically getting that have been taken out because the husband of one wife had never been able to biblically comfort his wife while also leading his wife. And this is a crucial matter for many churches. They must educate men and women on these matters of gendered piety. Thirdly, another weed, the softening of biblical convictions to reach the youth or reach the lost. I don't think many pastors or churches start out saying, "How can we compromise our convictions today?" I don't think that's how many churches start. I think they start out with good intentions, many of them, and get corrupted over time. And this happens when churches take the focus off glorifying God as the primary thing they're about, worshiping the Lord, and make it about something else, like church growth or reaching the lost. Reaching the lost is a classic one because all Christians I know want to reach the lost. We want to see more people saved. Amen? And if we make that the primary goal instead of glorifying God, things get squirrely fast. Because if we make that the North Star and guiding light of the church, we often shipwreck our faith. How? How does this happen? Because instead of focusing on what pleases the Lord, they make the church into a platform for reaching the lost. It is about how many people get saved or baptized or how many new people are visiting. And when that becomes the central idea of the church, compromise is sure to follow. And it almost always starts with allowing feminism to gain a foothold by placing women in positions of authority. Why? Because it's how we're going to reach the next generation. This is all done in the name of nuancing the message or contextualization because they realize the world today is very feminized and they, just like Target or any other big organization, is going to figure out how to reach new customers. And that's how they treat the church when it's not focused on glorifying God. And so they often soften the teaching of the Bible, the Word of God, in order to reach people for God. It's as if they think God needs a new public relations department. Reaching the next generation as a goal is great, but it's extremely susceptible to this kind of compromise. They believe that young people are turned off by traditional biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality, and so in order to reach the next generation, they start tailoring the message so that it might attract them. After all, what they say is that we should not make it hard to come to Christ by teaching things that might alienate the lost. Now, instead of teaching young men and young women what it means to honor God as male and female, they just focus on the gospel. This is how this works. This plays out with visitors and new people, which is related to this. Egalitarianism, because it is the common way many churches operate today, it's difficult for those of us in who minister because we constantly feel like we're on the defensive if new people show up at our church. I don't know if you felt this way. Like, you don't have women pastors? And we're like, no, of course not. But that's like all the other churches around you. Why don't you? And they're not trying to be rude necessarily. It's a sincere question. But it can make us feel like we're on the defensive, as if what the church has taught and believed for 2,000 years regarding male and female is crazy. You know, the weird ones are the ones who abuse Scripture and twist it to justify something that Scripture doesn't teach. We're the normal Christians aiming to honor the Lord and how we conduct ourselves. The important thing about our faith, and something you have to get crystal clear on, is that you have no reason to feel anxious about any part of God's Word. There's just nothing you need to feel embarrassed or uncomfortable about in God's Word. God's word is central. In fact, I found this helpful from a fellow pastor of mine. We were talking about this, how to disciple people on this matter. When he comes across a passage of scripture that he goes, I don't know how I feel about that. He immediately prays. He goes, I love this passage of scripture, Lord. Help me love it more. We have to train our affections to love God's word. We have to revere it. God's word and the way God designed the world is normal. We should never be ashamed of God's word. We should never be ashamed of Christ and teaching others everything that he has commanded. If we're ashamed of Christ, Christ is not going to be pleased. I'm pretty sure there's a verse about that. We must live as if, because it is, God's word is true, good, and right. This is what we call assuming the sinner, meaning that you're assuming the center of the conversation. You're assuming this is normal and right. That doesn't mean you're presumptuous necessarily, but it does mean you're saying, look, this is just how we do things here. This is normal. Instead of feeling like you're on the defensive or having to nuance and explain your position to death, just live like it's true and real, because it is. I remember this early on in ministry. Our church has always been never appointed women to the pastorate. And we'd get visitors and people that wanted to become members. And I remember in one of these membership classes, a woman got up and said, well, if that's true, how are you going to teach my daughter, blah, 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 like some how to be a boss babe one day, right? Something like this. And I was like, I don't know where this is coming from. Like, we're just trying to teach God's word here. I don't know what you're trying to teach your daughter. We're going to love families. We're going to train them according to God's word. But that's the constant barrage many ministers get, and especially in contexts like where I am. We get the privilege of teaching God's word and helping new people understanding what God's word teaches. And there's so many people right now in our world who are hungry to know what God's word teaches. What an awesome privilege. And so that brings us to how do we fix it? How do we fix it? Well, we have to return. We have to go back to God's word, to live according to God's ways. This is the call upon all people to repent and believe the good news, to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But even as Christians, we know that we must repent. We must repent. If and where there's compromise, or we've given the devil a foothold. This means putting away all worldly ideologies that threaten to take us away from the blessed life that is found in Christ in obedience to him. And it means taking responsibility and ownership for where you have deviated from God's design. We must remember who God is. We must return, and we must remember the God who saved us. All throughout God's word, God's people are called to remember the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And God calls us today to remember the Lord our God who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price. You were dead in your sins, and Jesus Christ sought you out and gave his life as the propitiation for your sins to bring you to himself so that you have union with Christ. We must remember this, because without it, we will falter. And we must take heart. No other topic, I believe, is more contested today than this. We could debate about that later if you want, but I believe that. I believe this issue, the issue of egalitarianism, is not just one topic among many. It strikes to the heart of the confusion of our day, which is something that Graham alluded to. And that's why I felt compelled to write a book about it, because issues of anthropology, that is the topic of what is human life, is the defining question of our time. We have those on the left that suggest that human life is essentially worthless material with no purpose, that life can be discarded, that children can be slaughtered in the womb, that those who are in pain should just end their life. And we have those on the right, specifically the tech right, who believe that we can somehow create a utopian future where we're disembodied beings in the cloud. These transhumanists want to upload their consciousness to the cloud. It's a very dark parallel to the Christian view, which teaches that when the soul is separated from the body at death, we'll go before the Lord in the intermediate state. It's like they're trying to create that with computers. All these issues of male and female are not just one issue among many. They get to the heart of our redemption in Christ and what we long for, because our sexuality is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It is designed by God with a purpose, and we should honor the Lord with our bodies. A temptation to avoid, and this is the last one, is to be a fool. And so the exhortation is to be wise. When we promote this vision, this biblical vision of beauty and order, it's unnecessary to attack women. And I want to be very precise here. very precise. We need to tear down every false doctrine. We should feel no shame about that. It is crucial. That is attacking behavior. And make no mistake, when you speak clearly on these matters, and by clearly, I don't mean like mealy mouth nuance, I mean plain directly and with urgency, you're going to be perceived as offending someone. Some will not take it well. And so they will call you names and slander and revile you because you speak the truth. The bottom line is that if you go after this, if you go after feminism, which you should, and you should do so plainly, they will say all kinds of things about you. They will say you're attacking them. And you are. But here's the challenge in our day. Christians are fine standing up to the mob and slanders and revilers if the mob is coming after you for saying, God save sinners, and people come after you, you bigot. Most Christians that I know would say, brother, that is so tragic. I'm sorry they're hating you for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the devil, knowing this and wanting to divide Christians, has said, look, you guys can say God save sinners, but as soon as you say God made male and female, we're going to come after you. And there's a lot of Christians who are not going to have your back when you stake that biblical true position out. The devil is going to leverage ideas and ideologies like feminism that are more tolerated in our day, so that if you raise your voice, many Christians will give you a cold shoulder and offer you no aid other than to tell you you should have just been more winsome. In other words, you brought this on yourself. And this is a situation many face today when discussing egalitarianism. They have friends and families that have been going to churches with women pastors. They don't think it's a big deal, and so when you try to show them it's a big deal, they look at you weird and wonder why you hate women. But that should not dissuade us. We are not in the business of pleasing man. We're in the business of pleasing God. And so we shouldn't be afraid of being offensive on these matters. And furthermore, there can be a levity about these things. These are normal things that, like, my parents and grandparents joked about between men and women. This is not crazy. And it doesn't need to devolve into disrespectful speak or unnecessary provocation. But a healthy church will be able to point out the idiosyncrasies of each sex in a loving and playful manner. Men more than women, because men are more apt to such behavior anyways. But some men today, after living in the longhouse for so long and seeing the feminization of society and working for that Global Corp and having to report to the Human Resources Department for saying male and female, they've said, you know what? That's it. I've had enough. And they said, I'm just going to attack women. And that's just not the way forward. That's not the way forward. We should champion God's design for women. And we can also discuss the sins that plague women. For some in here, the most courageous thing you need to do is muster the strength to tell women to stop sinning. If I get in the pulpit and I rebuke men for a variety of sins, greed, gluttony, lust, most men in here would take their licks and move on and repent where they needed to. But if I get in the pulpit and rebuke women of a variety of sins, gossip, slander, vanity, then at most churches there would not be a small disturbance, but a big one. Or if I told men they should dress better and stop looking so slovenly like they just woke up, most would receive that as intended, an exhortation. Women are not so easily encouraged. When we come to the Word of God wanting to be shaped by God and grow in holiness, we cannot back down from naming sins. There are sins both common to men and women, both made by God in God's image, both with original sin. But those common sins play out differently. And this all takes wisdom and humility, because you might mess up. You will make mistakes, but God's grace is sufficient for our weaknesses, and so we must take courage. And so in all of this, what is the goal? The goal is to get aligned with God's word. A couple years ago, my truck, I was driving back from the lake, and a friend was following me, and he said my truck was crabbing. I don't know if you know what crabbing is. It's where the alignment's off. So the front wheels are out of alignment with the back, so it's not like a perfectly straight line. It looks like this, but you're driving straight. It's very bad. Not good. And I would have never known it if he hadn't pointed out. So I go into the shop, and they find out a pin is missing out of the leaf spring. They just got to put it back in. A very dangerous situation that I'm glad was identified. But this is what it looks like when we go to God's word and we submit our lives to him. We get aligned. We got to get in alignment. And many of us are living very dangerously if we don't get aligned with God's word. This life of confusion that is offered by the feminist does not lead to flourishing but destruction. It leads to envy, bitterness, and anger. Think of it. I mean, when you hear the word feminist, you typically don't think of someone who is at peace with God and others. You think of people who are very upset. And when this seeps into the church, it breeds the same kind of fruit, discontentment and bitterness and covetousness. the focus becomes on selfish rivalries rather than outdoing one another and showing honor. And ultimately, what we want to do is live lives to the glory of God, to have full life in Christ. We are in his inheritance, in his people. We have the joy of living for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our champion, our victor. And so my exhortation, my encouragement to you is assume the center on these matters. Kill your sin and live lives according to God's design. Nothing is more beautiful than this. And of all the things that the world needs to hear today, it's the truth about men and women. And if I may play on your evangelistic desires, your fervor to reach the lost, there is an entire generation of young people coming up that is desperate for pastors and Christians to tell them the truth on these matters. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word that equips us to live holy lives unto you. We praise you for your glory, for your magnificence, for your power and authority. We praise you for bringing us into your marvelous light. I pray where any conviction was had this evening, that God, you would bring us to your mercy and grace quickly, and that God, we would live lives full of joy, lives of surrender and submission to you, as we seek to honor you in all things. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.